Open in your Bibles with me, please, again to that text I read in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we will come back to this portion a little bit later. But just to help us to set our minds in the right direction, let me read to you that 26th verse so you can understand where we're going. Hebrews chapter 11 is, of course, the transition chapter between the great Old Testament saints and the New Testament, those under the New Covenant. And it talks about those who live by faith, and God expects faith, and that's how we please Him. It ends with saying that even though those people were so full of faith, they don't have anything until we, in our time, had the sacrifice of Christ. That's the last verse of the chapter. But the 26th verse is crucial to our understanding of the topic of suffering and the satisfying power of God. Look at verse 26 of Hebrews 11. And it says, Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That verse crystallizes what a life of contentment is all about. Let's just pause and just set aside all the various things on our minds and just ask the Lord to unite our hearts for the next 30 minutes or so and let Him speak to us and teach us from His Word. Let's bow together. Father, how much we need You to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to open Your Word to us, to humble us under Your mighty hand, that You might lift us to new heights of our understanding, of our obedience, and of our yieldedness to Jesus Christ. You have told us that we are to be deathly afraid of, fearful of that horrible idolatry that covetousness for things brings. It so separates us from Your power. And how I pray that we would be infected not with the worldly consumptive materialism around us, but with biblical godly contentment. And help us to be satisfied like Moses was, and choose to suffer rather than to get infected with what Satan wishes to pour into our lives to distract us from You. And I especially ask for the anointing power of Your Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be held up clearly, and that we would see Him in Your Word, and that we would be drawn to Him and follow Him. We ask this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Moses is a portrait for us of the satisfying power of Jesus Christ. A little bit I'm going to describe to you Moses' life, but I want to tie the idea of suffering and contentedness together. And to do that, I'd like to read a personal letter that was written by a woman that got saved about 25 years ago and went through the whole Vietnam conflict. She is Vietnamese, and her husband was saved, and they gave themselves to minister to their own people. In fact, they stayed there when the Americans left in 75, and they stayed there and suffered. And this is a letter that was smuggled out of the country by this lady named Mrs. An, and her husband, just to give you an understanding, was pastoring after he'd been converted. He was caught by the communists. He was thrown into prison. Because of that, he couldn't support his family, so they threw them out into the streets. And they end up living with friends that aren't Christians on the balcony of these friends' apartment. So if you have a multi-level apartment, have a little balcony, you put a couple chairs and maybe your grill out there, that's where they lived. That was their total home. And in that setting, this woman's faith so mightily grew that she became a ministry to everybody that knew her. And this is a letter she wrote a few years back to some friends here in America. And I think this letter captures what maybe so many of us really, really down deep in our hearts know that we should have. My dear friends, you probably have heard that we're experiencing some hardships here in Vietnam. But we thank the Lord He is comforting us and caring for us in every way. When we experience misfortune, adversity, distress, and hardship, only then do we see the real blessing of the Lord poured down upon us in such a way we can't contain it. We have been obliged recently to leave our modest apartment, and for over 2 months we have been living on a balcony. The rain has been beating down and soaking us at times, and sometimes in the middle of the night we're forced to gather our blankets and run to seek refuge in a stairwell. Do you know what I do then? I laugh, and I praise the Lord because we can still take shelter in a stairwell. I thank the Lord that many people who are experiencing much worse hardships than I am are trusting and faithful. So should I be. And then I remember the words of the Lord when he said to the poor, O Lord, you are a refuge from the storm and a shadow from the heat, Isaiah 25:4. And therefore I'm greatly comforted. Our Father is the one who, according to the Scriptures, does not break a bruised reed or put out a flickering lamp. He is the one who looks after the orphan and the widow. He is the one who brings blessing and peace to numberless people. I don't know what words to use in order to describe the love the Lord has shown our family. I can only bow my knees and my heart and offer to the Lord words of deepest thanks and praise. Although we have lost our house, although we have no possessions left, we have not lost the Lord, and He is enough. With the Lord, I have everything. And the only thing I would fear is losing His blessings. Could I ask you and our friends in the churches in America to continue to pray for me, that I will faithfully follow the Lord and serve Him regardless of what circumstances I may be in. As far as my husband's concerned, I was able to visit him this past summer. We had a 20-minute conversation that brought us great joy. I greet you with my love, Mrs. Ahn. That's a little sobering. I think if we lost our apartments and had to live on a balcony and had to run in out of the rain, we would probably not be praising the Lord. And we would probably not be saying that having Him is sufficient. We'd say, I've lost everything, and aren't you going to help me? And what I noticed about this letter is there was not one single appeal for the Americans to bail her out of her problem, because she was so thankful that the Lord was in charge of her situation. Now that we've met Mrs. Ahn, we ought to take a minute to meet Mr. Moses. Turn back now to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Moses, by the way, is the third most referred to person in the Bible. Moses is directly referred to by name 784 times. He's listed in and described in half of the Old Testament books and in almost half of the New Testament books. In fact, only the Lord is talked about more than Moses in the coverage of the books. One person is mentioned more times, and that's David. David, because of all the Psalms, is mentioned more than Moses. But as far as in lines of description, Moses tops all other people except for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. Most of us don't even realize how significant he is in the Scriptures. For perspective, Jacob is mentioned only 300 times. And Abraham's only mentioned 200 times. Paul and Peter are only mentioned 150 times each. John the Apostle, 120. And Job, just 50. So Moses towers as a constant topic of the Scriptures. 16 Old Testament books, 12 New Testament books, almost 800 times his name is mentioned. But Moses, more than that, is a towering example in the Scripture. Look at Acts chapter 7. He was one of the themes of Stephen's sermon. And starting in verse 20, it says this, at this time, and that time was, verse 18 of chapter 7, says that another king arose that didn't know Joseph, and he was dealing treacherously with the Jews. And he was starting to put them into servitude and oppress them. And at that time, verse 20 says, Moses was born. He was well pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Do you remember how that situation unfurled? And then he was set out And Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Basically, Pharaoh had said, I want you, all of the medical system, kind of like our medical system nowadays, to do away with the unwanted children. And Pharaoh didn't want the Hebrew males to live. And so the midwives, when a baby was born, they would just, supposedly, they're supposed to choke them, or if they couldn't do that, make it look like a dead on arrival child, they're supposed to throw them in the Nile River alive. And that was the abortion of the day. But some people resisted that, and rightly so, and Moses' parents were among those, and they hid little baby Moses. And you know the story from Sunday school. They made a little boat, and they put pitch on it, just like the ark, and they put it out in the bulrushes. And Moses' older sister, Miriam, washed the boat, and Pharaoh's daughter came down, most likely the famous one, Hatshepsut, who has a giant temple in her honor, because that would fit chronologically with Moses' life. And it says that Moses was taken by Pharaoh's daughter and brought up, verse 21, as her own son. Now, to us, that doesn't mean much. But what it means is that Moses was taken from servitude and from serfdom, and he was taken to the highest echelon of Egyptian life. He was educated in Heliopolis, which is kind of like Oxford, Cambridge, MIT, Harvard, and Caltech and Stanford put together. And in that elevated setting, Moses, it says, if you look at verse 22, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So Moses was kind of like on the quick upward path toward succession, because he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was kind of like in line, most likely, to have been in leadership. And when he went out every day of his home and looked across the mighty Nile and saw the gleaming, massive pyramids, which in Moses' day were about 1,200 years old. They'd already been there a long time. They were well-known and magnificent. When he did that, when he saw all the temples of Egypt and all the wonders and the wealth, he wasn't just there to admire them. He was in line, most likely, to own them. You talk about a big proposition before him. He had before him, as it says in the text we read, the treasures of Egypt. That's not all. It says in verse 22, he was mighty in words. That means he had learned elocution and everything else. He could speak powerfully. He was a commanding figure with his education, with his speech training, and with all of his personality. On top of that, look at verse 22, he was mighty in deeds. Now that one I hadn't thought about much. I knew that he was adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. I knew that he had gone to the best schools. He'd had the best cultural training. But Herodotus and Josephus both tell us something that I never knew about Moses. Maybe you haven't been acquainted with this. During Moses' early years in Egypt, after he had graduated from school, while he was still living there, the ancient historian Josephus, who was alive during the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, tells us that the Ethiopians, the constant nemesis of Egypt, they're the southern people group that live down at the headwaters of the Nile, they had massed and marched up, and unsuspecting of the Egyptians had come and actually captured Heliopolis, the great center of Egypt at that time. And there was a fierce war, and a young warrior had been called up, marshaled, never having served, and led the Egyptian troops to conquest, routed the Egyptians, and was proclaimed to be the great military genius of Egypt. Can you guess what his name was? Moses. And according to the secular historians, this man distinguished himself not only with his great learning, verse 22, not only with the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had learned hieroglyphics. He had learned all the Egyptian great culture and all of their religious beliefs, although he had not embraced them. He also was mighty in deeds. And that word is for a military conquest. So this is the Moses that the scriptures tell us about that is brought to the forefront. Well, now back to Hebrews, and let me show you something about his life in chapter 11. In fact, I want to show you the seven successive stages of his spiritual development that's right here starting in verse 23. Because Moses was to learn the satisfying power of God. In 1925, when Howard Carter finally discovered King Tutankhamun's tomb, when he finally found those steps dug out of solid stone in the Valley of the Kings, it was the first time that Western civilization ever had a small glimpse of what verse 26 is talking about. Because verse 26 of Hebrews 11 says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What were the treasures of Egypt? Well, there was one king that only reigned till he was 18 years old. He probably started reigning when he was 14 years old. And he reigned about 4 years, and then he died of some early youthful sickness and was buried hastily. After he was buried, the grave robbers came in, broke open his tomb, looted the place, were chased off by the Valley of the Kings guards. After they caught them and did whatever they did with them, they resealed his tomb after hastily cleaning the floor off. And for some reason, that tomb, after being resealed, was never again discovered for about 3,000 years until Howard Carter found it. Howard Carter found the tomb already ransacked by grave robbers. And when he broke that scarab and opened that door and came into King Tutankhamun's tomb, he was overwhelmed at the wonders of the treasures. In fact, They Came to America was the biggest draw of any event in artistic history, as Americans flocked to see the intricacies of the sculptured fingernails. He had a different set of solid gold fingernails made of gems for every day of the week, this boy king. He was encased in sarcophagus after sarcophagus of solid gold bedecked with jewels. And that's after the grave robbers cleaned the place out. That's what was left. And that king only reigned for 4 years. And he wasn't even from one of the big-name families. He was just kind of an almost unknown nobody. And that's how wealthy he was. Well, when Moses was there, it was at the pinnacle of the power and the influence of Egypt. And Moses learned a lesson we should learn. Let's start in verse 23 and learn what he learned. Number one, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commands. Why do you think that was? I think it's because Moses was from a special family and his family was willing to be sensitive and in touch with God. And did you know that God picked my family? I didn't pick my family. In 1956, when I came in this world, I didn't say, let's see, I want that family over there. Okay, God, they have a nice house, and, they'll let me go to sports and stuff. No, God picked my family. God picked Moses' family because he picked a family that was in the line of the Levitical line that would honor him and trust him. And the first point about Moses' life was Moses was from a special family. You know what the application of that is? You want to be a special family? Would you like to be a special family? Do you know how you're a special family? Have God's goals as your family goals, not your own. Have God's word as the center of your family, not your desires. Have the instruction of your children in the way of the Lord to be the preeminent desire of your house. That makes you a special family. Did you know that means that any family can be a special family? If you put the Lord in the center, and most important. Secondly, look at verse 24. Now Moses gets to make a choice. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, when he got to be old enough to make decisions, what, 16, 18, 21, doesn't matter. When he became of age, listen to what it says in verse 24. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. As soon as he was old enough to make his own decisions, he embraced the God of his parents. And he identified himself with that God. And listen to this. He separated himself from the attachments that would draw him away from the true and living God. Look, I mean, I'm not making it up. When he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to just go along with the flow and get everything he could get. He refused to go along with all the Egyptian gods. He refused to go along with all the stuff. He separated himself from it. You know, that takes a real man. Takes a real woman to do that. You want to know an example? You go off to college and you refuse to go along with what the fraternity or sorority are doing. You refuse to go along with the loose living of the so-called Christians that surround you, and you separate yourself and identify with the Lord. You know, it'll cost you something. It'll cost you something on the job if you don't laugh at the jokes. It'll cost you something on the job if you're honest. It'll cost you something in school if, when they make fun of the Lord, if you raise your hand and say, you know what, I'm a Christian. You know, that offends me and God when you do that. I don't know if things have gotten any better, but when I went to Michigan State University, every course I took, every semester had some type of dig against Christianity. I mean, even in the English and literature courses, I mean, they just found ways to take shots at Christianity. And I learned early on, when I would raise my hand and say, you know what, I don't think that's accurate. I believe the Bible. They would increase the pressure. Moses separated to God and identified with the Lord. Thirdly, look at verse 25. He chose rather to suffer. Remember, we're looking at the satisfying power of suffering. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy, listen, the passing pleasures of sin. Don't let anybody ever tell you that sin isn't fun. Sin is fun. You got that? Don't tell your kids sin isn't fun. It's fun, but it's passing, and it bites like a poisonous snake at the end. Did you know that? There is pleasure in sin. It's passing, and it has great, great consequences. But there's pleasure in sin. Don't ever. I mean, people do that stuff because they enjoy it, whatever it is they do. Whether it's shysting someone or getting drunk or high or immoral or whatever they do, it's fun. Stolen bread is sweet. But afterwards, it's like gravel in your mouth. And the Lord says that sin is venomous like an adder, which is one of the most poisonous Near Eastern snakes. Listen to what it says here. He chose to suffer affliction by identifying and separating himself and lining up with the people of God rather than to enjoy, listen, the passing pleasures of sin. What do you call that? It's called consecration. And you can see the progression here. First, he was protected because God put him in that family. Secondly, he identified with the Lord. Then he consecrates himself to God. Have you ever consecrated yourself to God? Have you ever said that this body of mine is not going to be a tool of sin? I am not going to defile myself, like Daniel said. Like Joseph said, I'm not going to let God be away from any event in my life. I'm always going to acknowledge Him. And if God would not be pleased with what I'm doing, I'm not going to do it. That's what consecration's all about. Did you know a consecrated person can never have their parents fear when they're on a date because they'd never do anything they shouldn't do? Did you know a consecrated single person, you never have to have a second doubt about them because they are a person who says, my body belongs to God. You can trust them with anything because they have chosen to identify with God and His people rather than have the passing pleasures of sin. But now look at verse 26. This is where we want to focus in tonight. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. Did you catch that? Christ. Who was Moses looking for in Egypt? Jesus Christ. He saw Him through His word. I like that. The reproach of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for He looked for the reward. He was satisfied with God. Do you know what discontented people are? They're dissatisfied with God. They're dissatisfied with His timing. They're dissatisfied with the way He dealt them, whatever lot they have in life. They're dissatisfied with the amount He gave them of whatever, whether it's money or opportunities or resources or good looks or brains. I mean, they're just dissatisfied with it. And you know what a contented person is? They're satisfied with God. There's a poem written many years ago about a mission in London. It says, in the heart of London City, midst the dwellings of the poor, these bright golden words were spoken, I have Christ, what want I more? Spoken by a woman dying on a garret floor, having not one earth's possession. Died she saying, I have Christ, what want I more? The poet says this, look away from earth's attraction, friend. Their joys will soon be o'er. Rest not till thy heart exclaimeth, I have Christ, what want I more? how would we do tonight if we took a test on that? Do you want anything more than you want Jesus Christ? Is there anything in life that you're dissatisfied about because you want to change it and you don't like the way that God gave it to you? Moses, verse 26, was satisfied with God and with God's plan, with God's placement, with all that God did, and he was willing to give up the silver spoon in order to suffer for Jesus Christ. You know what that's called? Contentment. Let's look at contentment in the Scriptures for just a moment, and we'll come back and finish up Moses' life. Look at Philippians chapter 4. I just want to give you a quick scan. In fact, I was at a conference this summer, and I think I spent about 6 hours on the topic of contentment, and you know that in the next 5 minutes you won't get it all, okay? But let me tell you, the essence of 6 hours of teaching at a Bible conference on contentment, here it is, in chapter 4, in verse 11 and 12. This is what the Apostle Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am," what? "To be content." Did you know contentment is not a spiritual gift? Did you know it's a learned art? Did you know that contentment is something we have got to choose and learn from God? You know what the apostle said? He said, God didn't lay it out for me as a free ride. He says, I had to learn to be content. How'd you learn it, Paul? Verse 12. I learned how to be abased. I mean, when stuff's going wrong, I know how to abound when it seems like I'm on easy street. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. How do you do that, Paul? I can do it all through Christ who strengthens me. Do you want to be satisfied with God? Learn contentment. How do you learn contentment? Let me just give you a few suggestions. The first one is, the Bible teaches us that it's a learned art. That's Philippians 4, 11, and 12. Secondly, you don't need money to be content. If you think that if you just got an extra $100 a week, everything would be better, I'll tell you what, it wouldn't be. If you think you just got that next degree so you can make $10,000 more a year, everything would be solved and all the pressure would be off of you, it won't be. Because contentment doesn't come from money. Contentment means, and here's the definition of it, to be free from inner turmoil, to be satisfied with one's material and financial state, and to be in possession of a state of peace regardless of one's circumstances or feelings. Contentment. It's learning to be satisfied in what God brings into my life and what God takes out of my life. To be content. The Bible says contentment isn't in the good life, the fast life, or the simple life. Contentment lies not in what is yours, but listen, but in whose you are. Did you catch that? Not what you have. It's whether or not the Lord has you and has me. The old Puritans had a lot to say about contentment. Here's what one of them said. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious quietness and a frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. They had a way of saying things, didn't they? Here's what another Puritan said. Discontent doth dislocate and unjoint the soul. It pulls off the wheels. Discontent is a fretting humor which dries the brain, wastes the spirit, corrodes, and eats out the comfort of life. How do you like that for profundity? That's contentment and the danger of discontent. Well, here's what J.I. Packer said many years ago. He said that the Scriptures forcefully endorse contentment should make it a prominent, the Scripture's forceful endorsement of contentment should make it a prominent concern for each of us. Instead, we make it a secret by concealing our indifference to it. When the Apostle Paul wrote, "I have learned the secret of being content," his use of the word secret was intentional. Those things we expect to bring contentment surprisingly do not. We cannot depend upon it to fall into place through the progressive evolving of civilization, for contentment arises from a different source. Most of us do not know how to uncover the secret and have never seriously tried. Our quest is usually not for contentment, but for more. This quest brings us to an immense maze where before us lies dozens of avenues. Some are wide, luxurious, downhill, and tempting, and we see a rush of our friends entering them. They lead to beautiful houses and comfortable cars, exotic vacations and affluence. Other avenues, equally popular, lead to a prestigious college, to distinguished jobs, and to important friends and power. Still others direct us to beautiful spouses and beautiful children, to having deep tans and popularity. All the while, off to one side, courses a narrow uphill road that's unadorned and unpopular. It's dusty from its sparse use and neglect. I want to just conclude in the book of 2 Timothy. And if you turn there with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because I really think that the scripture writers took the reality of what Moses found and really just transformed it into such a powerful, powerful truth. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For I'm already," verse 6, "being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, agon, I have agonized. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but listen, but unto all who have loved his appearing." What was the simple desire of the Apostle Paul's heart? The one that said you have to learn contentment, what was it he learned? He learned the secret of only looking for one thing. He wanted the Lord at his appearing to be pleased with his life. He wanted the Lord at his appearing to find him sticking to what God had planned. That was what Paul distilled down the life of contentment. Now, back to Hebrews 11. I told you I would finish off the life of Moses. And I want to show you, Moses found the same thing about 1,500 years before Paul did, because they're both from God. We saw in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, that Moses was from a special family. He separated himself to God. He suffered for God. He was satisfied with God. But look at verse 27, because it's the same thing Paul distilled down, the essence of contentment. How did Moses have contentment with all the wealth of Egypt? Verse 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." You know that letter I read at the beginning, Mrs. An? How did Mrs. An make it on her little balcony in communist Vietnam with her husband in jail, with no support coming in from all over the world? How did she make it? Verse 27 of Hebrews 11, "She endured seeing him who is invisible." Do you know what helps us to see God? Being satisfied with him, loving him so much we can't wait to see him. Do you know what keeps you from seeing God in the Word of God? You know what puts blinders right down in front of our eyes? Not being satisfied with God, not being content with where he put us, not accepting from his hand the good and the bad, not saying that I have Christ, what want I more, not wanting to be like Paul to say that I've finished my course and I am longing for your appearing. Anything less than that clouds our view. When I meet with people, and regularly I meet and people say to me, "Could you just help me? I just don't seem to get anything out of the Bible." You know, I tell them, I listen, and I say, "Is there anything that you love more than the Word of God? Anything you love more than the Lord?" I mean, did you know, I'll confess something. I love to read the USA Today. I mean, I start shaking when I see that machine. I want to buy it. You know, I love to read it. I used to subscribe to it. It used to come in my mailbox every day. I'd rush home at lunch and pull out the USA Today so I could catch up in all the colors. Do you know what I learned? I learned that I could read that before I would read this. And you know what I learned? That when the USA Today had the priority over the Word of God forever, that I just didn't seem to get much out of this. You know, I'd say, there are no graphics. You know, there are no colored weather maps. I just don't get anything out of it anymore. Because it wasn't the most important. You know, God reserves the freshness of His Word, the insight into His person, to those who seek Him first and most. Well, let's finish Moses' life. Verse 28, not only did he separate himself and suffer and be satisfied by God, he saw God. But after he saw him, look at verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. He didn't just see God, but when he saw God, he obeyed God. Did you know that's the second thing that keeps people from seeing the Lord? God will show them some truth in this book, and they'll go, wow, that's great. And they close it. They just merrily go on. Their life hasn't been affected a bit. When you see something in this book, and when the Spirit of God touches your heart, and when through His Word you start saying, you know, I should change that, don't go away and become a forgetful hearer. Do something about it. Do something about it. If you know what I did? I canceled my USA Today subscription. I got a check back in the mail for about $68. I was so happy, I didn't even rush to the mailbox anymore. And I got back to getting up early and getting this first. I mean, that's a simple thing. I mean, yours might be a little more complex than calling Washington, D.C. and stopping your subscription. But whatever it takes to seek Him first, and when you see Him, obey Him. Don't want anything more than Christ. Well, let's finish off Moses' life. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do that were drowned. Do you know what he did? He followed the Lord. He didn't just see Him. He didn't just obey Him. But he got right behind Him and said, I'm going to follow you. You know, the Scriptures tell us that there's a real danger in life. You know what that danger is? It's not following the Lord. It's following the world. In our culture, you know how it's defined? It's defined as materialism or prosperity. And I want to just leave you with this very, very brief little word that someone wrote about the prosperity ladder. And I'll close with his comments. He said, another erroneous measure of contentment is the prosperity ladder. Most of us spend all of our time looking up the ladder. We notice that the wealthy have more than we do. This, of course, strikes a near fatal blow to our contentment. If instead we reversed our gaze and looked down the ladder, our gratitude would thrive, and opportunities to share with those who have less than us would abound. The pettiness of my own source of discontent would be amusing were I not so repentant about them. This author continues, I have been known to grumble when our house temperature drops to 60 degrees. Yet there are untold millions in the world who do not even have a shelter. They live on a porch like Mrs. Ahn did. I have been known to complain if the day is rainy, yet a large segment of the world's land is shriveling up in drought. I have been known to groan if I missed a meal, yet thousands will go to sleep tonight without food, and they will not awaken in the morning because they have starved to death. Christ came to save me from sin, not from 60-degree houses, rainy weather, and delayed dinners. This relativism where the grass is always greener and your neighbor's lawn can be remedied, but first it must be confessed from our hearts. We need to quit staring at those who have more than we do. We need to override the set point by spiritual maturing. We need to look down rather than up the ladder. We need to fix our contentment on godliness rather than on the shifting relativism of material things. It helps immeasurably if we are surrounded by a community of like-minded friends rather than a society where envy has become normalized. The conclusion of this first point is a practical lesson. Let's start learning some actions that preserve and promote contentment. Focus on the secret of biblical contentment. And then he gives in his book 9 steps to do it, which I won't read to you. What does the Bible say? Learn to be content. We can start tonight. On the way home, instead of noticing everything that you don't have, think about all that you do have in Christ and ask Him to literally open to you an opportunity to find someone that has less and share with them. And start making an investment. As the Lord said, He that gives to the poor gives to the Lord. and start giving so much that we don't want, but that we are investing for the one who's well done, we're alone waiting for. And as Moses, let's learn to follow God, obey Him, see Him in His Word, and to live constantly satisfied by Him. Let's bow and just consecrate ourselves to the Lord. Father, I thank You for Moses. I thank You that so much of Your book is about him. We can really relate to him. He struggled. He failed. He committed murder. He was so angry You wouldn't let him in the promised land. He followed the law, and the law can never bring us to rest. But when he saw You, and when he was willing to suffer reproach for You, O Christ, You so satisfied his heart that he knew You face to face. Could we ask for any less? Tonight, in the quietness of our hearts, if we have been looking up the ladder, if we have been caught in the vicious cycle of wanting more and of basing our emotions on things and basing our hearts on the passing treasures and pleasures of sin, we want to repent of that. Father, I pray that You would speak to our hearts about investing more of our treasures in heaven than we are here on earth, and help us to see You in Your Word and not be content when anything else is more important to us. And even this week, Lord, I pray that You would just bring these words from Your Word to our minds. If we sit down and read the sports page before we've started our day with You, if we sit down and flip on the television or relax in some sport before we have prostrated ourselves before the infinite holy God, let us seek You first and Your ruling in our lives so that You can add everything else You want to add to us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.